Welcome to this podcast from Christchurch London. For more information and resources, please go to christchurchlondon.org.
Okay, the final stretch. I'm sure that I've raised a lot of questions, and hopefully I've answered some of them. And Shannon is still ready to go for war over whether we go to heaven. This is going to be fun. So let's tie this together. We've seen that salvation is far bigger in Scripture than simply the idea of us floating off to heaven when we die, which seems a bit of a defeatist strategy. God's like, well, I tried the earth thing, didn't really work, let's go somewhere else. Actually, I think God's plan is to restore everything in creation and make a new heavens and a new earth. And I said, and I stand by the claim, that there is not one passage in Scripture that explicitly says that we will go to heaven when we die. And yet, if you were to ask most Christians, like, tell me, what's the good news about you, about your Christian faith? That's probably the answer most people will give. We're going to go to heaven when we die. There's more than simply life here on this earth. And I would say, we haven't seen that so far. Actually, it seems to be bigger than that God is planning to restore all things. But that is not to say that there is no purpose in us talking or thinking about heaven. It's just that one of the reasons I'm pushing you a little bit on that is because it's such an assumption that we have, and that many of us talk about heaven, and we have ideas about it that are probably not from the Bible at all. And so I think it's worth actually stripping right back to say, well, what does the Bible talk about? And then we can decide whether the language of heaven is helpful for us or not, once we now all know what we mean by the language of heaven and of new creation. So I think there is a purpose to talking and thinking about heaven, but it may not be quite what we expect. And I think that, in fact, one of the chapters that really helped me in this Middleton book, not that it was a new idea, it just put it more clearly than I'd ever seen before, is that the role of heaven is to be a place where things are prepared for us that then get revealed in the earth. And so he talks about what he calls the apocalyptic pattern. And I'm going to, so if you turn to the page that has this table, it's entitled Hope Prepared in Heaven, the Apocalyptic Pattern. What I want to do very quickly, and literally we'll just take like 3 minutes over this, a very quick exercise, is I want you to get each of you to look at a passage and answer the following questions. In this passage, what is it talking about? So what is the object? What is the thing? What is the verb? So what is getting done? For whom is it being done? Where is it being done? And what does this look like for our future expectations? And let me show you by giving you an example. Matthew 25, 34 says this. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So if I were to run this through these sort of series of questions, what's being talked about here? What do we get to inherit? Or what's he talking about? The kingdom is what he's talking about. What's the verb? Prepared. So the kingdom has been prepared. For whom? Well, for you, for the people he's talking about. Where? Actually, it doesn't explicitly say, so I'll leave a gap there. But what is the future expectation? Well, there's going to be some kind of judgment, and we know that because of the context, if you looked at the verses around it. He's talking about some kind of future judgment at which some people will inherit the kingdom, which has been prepared for them in advance. Simple, right? Now, I'm not asking at the moment what that means. I'm just, those are what the words are. That's what's happening. That's why it's happening. That's where it's being prepared, et cetera, et cetera. So what I want you to do, without overthinking it at all, is I'm going to get you into groups and just, you'll read through a couple of verses, and I want you to answer those questions for the two verses or three verses you have. And we'll literally take about 3 minutes over this. Don't overthink it. And then we'll read them out. We'll talk it through. And I want to show you how this pattern works through various different passages. So, 1 Peter 1, guys at the back, Colossians 1, 5, guys here, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 5, oh Shannon, I'll give you John 14, 1 to 3, and then I'll show you why you're wrong, and then, I'm joking, you guys at the front, Philippians 3, 20 to 21, and then you two groups, how have I done that? How many tables have we got? 3, 4,
7,
oh, Oh yeah, I did Matthew 25. Sorry, you two groups can both do... No, I'll give you Revelation. All right, you guys at the back, Hebrews 11, 13 to 16. Guys at the front, you can do Revelation 21, 1 to 2. So, 3 minutes. I'm sure you could have spent longer over it, but part of the reason for doing it quickly, well, part of it's just because I've waffled earlier, but part of it is that I don't want you to overthink this. It's actually quite simple. So, can we start with 1 Peter 1 group? Could you read out your verses so everyone can hear them and then answer the various questions?
All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we live with great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed in the last day for all to see.
So what's he talking about?
A priceless inheritance.
Yep, great. Inheritance and salvation, yeah. What's the verb?
He's protecting us.
I guess the inheritance is kept.
Yeah, the inheritance is kept. Yep, okay. That was the one I was after. But there are probably more than one verb, but sorry, I probably should have clarified. Who's it for?
You, us.
Oh, thanks. For us, yeah. Where is it being kept?
Kept in heaven.
And what's the future expectation? What's going to happen to this thing that's being currently kept in heaven?
It'll be revealed on the last day.
Brilliant. Top marks. Colossians 1, that's you guys, right? Can you read Colossians 1, verse 5?
Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel.
Great. What's it talking about?
Hope.
And what's the verb?
Laid up.
Yep. For whom?
For you.
Oh, thanks. Where?
Heaven.
Great. And it doesn't really give you much more sense of what that actually looks like, does it? So, we can skip that final column. That's fine. Great. Brilliant. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 5. That's you guys, right? Yeah. Can you read out the verses?
For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made of hands, eternal in the heavens. But in this tent we grow, we put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would prefer the clothed, that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee.
Great. So what's he talking about?
A body.
A
building a house, a heavenly dwelling, clothed, which may mean.
Great. Okay. Building a house, a heavenly clothes, which may mean body. Yes. Does mean body. Yeah. And what is being done to all of those things which are actually one thing?
He's being clothed, preparing, he's unclothing us.
It's, so currently it's being prepared. For whom? Has been made. So it has been prepared. For whom?
For us.
For us. Good, you all get to share in it. where?
Eternal dwelling.
Yeah, so he sort of talks, he uses the phrase heavenly, so we can say heavenly or in heaven. so what is our future expectation? To be clothed. Now, think about that for a moment. When we talk about going to heaven when you die, very often we're actually promising people the exact opposite of what Paul promises. He says we're not going to be unclothed. He says we're going to be clothed. What we say is we're going to get rid of this body and be unclothed, naked souls running around in the clouds. Nonsense. So, I'll come back to you guys. Philippians 3, 20 to 21.
But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body.
Great. So what's the what's he talking about there?
Our bodies.
Bodies, yeah. And also citizenship. So it's there are these two sort of aspects. What's the verb?
Transform.
Yep. Yep. There's nothing about preparation right now. But there is a current present aspect, because he says our citizenship is in heaven. So there's something. Oh, I've just answered the fourth column, haven't I? Who's it for?
Heaven's citizens.
Our. Yeah, our. yes, heaven's citizens. And where is it? It's in heaven. What's the future expectation?
We're going to be like his glorious body.
Yeah, so he will come to transform our bodies, yeah. Let's just make a comment on citizenship, because the people in Philippi were Roman citizens, right? So they lived in the city of Philippi, and yet they identified themselves, and they were identified as Roman citizens. Now, the logic of citizenship, again, works in the exact opposite way to what we talk about when we talk about the idea of going to heaven when you die. You see, when you are a citizen of a place, you live apart from that place, but you live under the rule of that place. And the expectation of a Roman citizen living in Philippi was not that one day they would get to go to Rome. You know, when they die, my soul will go to Rome. Like, that's not how citizenship works at all. The idea is that you stay living where you are, but you live as if you are under the rule of this other place. And if you have a problem in your world, in your city, what you expect is going to sort that problem is not dying and getting out of your city and going somewhere else, but that someone from that city may come to bring something of the rule and restoration to where you are, right? And that's exactly what we find here. We live as citizens of heaven, not the idea being that we go to heaven when we die, but that in order to solve our problems, someone will come from heaven to bring a transformative work, the act, the work of heaven here. And that's exactly what we find it promising, that Jesus is going to come from heaven and transform our lowly bodies, not take us away to be there. Another passage that I haven't put in here but is worth referencing is 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, which talks about Jesus coming and then us meeting him in the air. And often people go to that and they think, well, either that's a picture of the rapture, the idea of us being caught up into heaven, or it's an idea of us being taken to heaven for eternity. But actually, again, it's exactly the opposite. The term coming there, or the second coming, is the Greek word parousia, which is a technical term for a king visiting a city over which his rule extends. So in this city, you have these citizens, and the king would visit the city. And when they come and they visit that city, it will be accompanied by celebrations and trumpet calls. And there was a particular celebration and ceremony that was associated with the visitation of a ruler, and it was called an apentesis, that is a meeting, where you would send a delegation out of the city to go and meet this visiting dignitary and bring them back into the city, where they would then come and sort whatever your problem is. And so when in Thessalonians it talks about us rising to meet the Lord in the air, the goal is not therefore that we stay in the air, like sort of like this, but it's this picture of Jesus, the dignitary, coming to the city where we, his citizens, live. We go out to meet him with the vision of bringing him back with celebration. We bring him back to the city. And actually, there's all sorts of really nice stuff in that text that we don't really have time to get into about the fact that the dead rise first there. So there was great honour in being part of this group that would go out and get to bring the dignitary back. And so Paul is sort of talking to the Thessalonians about the fact that, well, if you die, you're not going to miss out on this, because actually the dead will rise first. So they'll be part of the people that get to meet Jesus and bring him back. And if you knew anything about these kind of cities, often the graveyards in the cities would be on the outside of the city. And so you kind of got this beautiful picture of Jesus returning to the city, which is a picture of the world, and the people who are on the outskirts of the city, the dead, get raised to be with him, and they don't stay with him forever, rather they come to the city where they then dwell. That's how the logic of citizenship works. Hebrews 11. That was you guys, wasn't it? So what's it talking about? What are the people seeking? Homeland, country, city. What's the verb? Prepared. Yeah, God has prepared it. For whom? it's for them, isn't it? It's for all who seek. And where has he done it? Yeah. Now, interestingly, most of us assume when we hear the word heavenly, we think non-spiritual or something like that. But heavenly could simply mean, as it does in most of all the other passages, in heaven. It originates in heaven. So it seems like God has prepared a homeland, a country, a city for the people who are seeking it, but he's prepared it in heaven. Yeah. Revelation 21, 1 to 2.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed in for her husband.
Great. So what's it talking about? A holy city, yeah. Any particular city?
Jerusalem,
yeah, which was where the temple was, right. What's the verb? Yeah. Actually, there are two, aren't there? There's prepared and adorned as well. Yeah. For whom?
For us, for husband.
It's actually for Christ, isn't it?
Yeah.
Being prepared for Christ. Where?
Heaven.
And then what's the expectation? Where does it, what happens to it? Yeah, there's this meeting of the bride and the bridegroom. This thing that's been prepared comes down out of heaven from God. Yeah, so what we've seen in all these passages is this sense of something being prepared for us or for Christ, and it's happening, one second, in heaven to be revealed often on the earth, I think. Yeah, question? Yeah. Yeah, interesting. Is it a people or a place? We'll look at your whole 21 and 22 in just a minute, actually, so we'll come to that. But that's a great question. Should we skip John 14? I won't make it out of here alive. Shannon, would you read to me John 14, 1 to 3? Great. So here's what I want us to do. Lay aside our expectations and just focus on explicitly what it says. What is it talking about? A place, yeah, and rooms, and yeah. What's the verb?
And he's going and he's
prepared. Yep, he's going to prepare, yep, for him.
For
yep, where?
In his father's house.
Yeah. Now, does it give us any clue as to where his father's house is?
Yeah.
No. Okay. So it doesn't explicitly say heaven. That's partly what I want to get to. And what's the future expectation?
That Christ will come again and take us to this place that he's prepared to be with him.
Great. Now, I do think, and I was just being deliberately a little bit provocative earlier, but I do think that this is probably the text of any that is closest to saying that we go to heaven when we die. But it doesn't say that. So it doesn't say that explicitly, does it? So there are two approaches to this text, neither of which quite say what we often preach when we preach about the idea of going to heaven when we die. So one approach is this. Middleton, in his book, and actually, to be honest, this is the only bit of his book that I find not very convincing. He argues that what is actually being pictured here is the final state, the new creation, which is being prepared in heaven and will then get revealed on the earth. And that Jesus will come to take us to where he is, which at that time will be on the earth in the new creation. I kind of see that. I don't quite buy it myself, but I kind of see it. I think the second alternative is to actually see this as a picture of heaven. So Jesus is going to prepare a place in heaven to take us to himself. Maybe I'm being unfair on Middleton. I'm not entirely sure what I think. It could be either of them. But what I'm certain about is that he doesn't expect us to stay there. Because this place that we go to, if it is heaven, this is the only passage in Scripture that tells us that we go there. And what all of the rest of Scripture tells us is that we don't stay there. We stay in the new creation for all eternity. So if this passage is saying that we go to heaven, and I don't think it's a foregone conclusion that it is, then what it's saying is that we temporarily go there with a view to then coming back to being on the newly created heavens and earth. And I think that's the testimony of the whole of the rest of Scripture. And actually, the word that is translated as the rooms, is this word mone, which means a resting place on a long journey. So if you were traveling somewhere, you might stop at a mone, a resting place, which is like a temporary inn where you stop and you get refreshment. But of course you don't then go, I think I'll stay here, this is my final destination. What you do is you get up the next morning once you're refreshed and you go on to the final destination. And so if this is talking about heaven, and I stress it's not clear that it is at all, then it's talking about heaven as a temporary resting place and nothing more, before we then get to spend eternity on the new earth, which I think is the testimony of every other passage in scripture.
How does that then reconcile with the resting place, which applies under that interpretation.
Yeah.
They are temporary.
Sure.
It's not his residence as such.
Yes.
And end up in a final journey that somehow.
Yeah, yeah. Well, there's this little thing called moving house. I mean, I'm sort of joking, but that's exactly what we're going to see in Revelation in just a moment. God moves house. Yeah. Yeah.
How do you know what heaven they're talking about when they reference heaven? Is there different words, or is it always the same word in the Hebrew or whatever word it is?
Well,
sorry. No, the revelation is that he's coming down from heaven. Mm, isn't it? So how do we know?
Yeah, so, shall I do that now? So, when it talks about new heaven and new earth, or heaven and earth, yeah. Often that combination just means all the created order, and it often refers to the skies and the earth. When it talks about heaven, often by itself, not the heavens, but heaven, it might refer to the dwelling place of God, which we'll come back to your question in a moment. So often when it's talking about things being heavenly or in heaven, that seems to be in the place where God dwells, which is a spiritual realm apart from here. When it talks about the heavens and the earth, it's more often talking about all the created order, including the sky and everything below it. Now, the reason this is important, and we'll come to Revelation in a second, is because in all of these scriptures, what we see is a pattern of something being prepared in heaven to be then revealed on the earth. So something is prepared up there and it comes down here. Now, when we talk about something being heavenly or prepared in heaven, what we don't necessarily mean is therefore that the way we get to enjoy it is by going to heaven for all eternity. So if you were to come around to my house, which is not an open invitation, sorry. If you were to come around to my house and I say, hey, there's a beer in the fridge for you. What I mean is it is chilling in the fridge, but in order for you to enjoy it, you don't have to climb into the fridge. Like it's there being prepared so that you can take it out of the fridge and then enjoy it, right? Or if I said to my daughter at Christmas, your Christmas present, it's in the cupboard. What I'm not saying is, go and get in the cupboard and don't bother me for the rest of Christmas Day. Just enjoy it in the cupboard. What I'm saying is, it's there. It's been hiding. It's been waiting. But now is the appropriate time to bring it out to celebrate it. And in all these cases, when it's talking about things being prepared in heaven, the picture is it's being prepared there, ready for the day when it can come out, it can be revealed, it can be brought to the earth, and then we enjoy it, not by climbing into the fridge, but by bringing it out and enjoying it here in the new creation. You see what I'm saying? So, let's go to Revelation 21 and 22. And then I should come back to the question of whether we do actually go to heaven when we die, but yeah. Just a second. Shannon's just going to ask the question. Yeah. Yeah. So the question there is, So if Christ is now in heaven, could it be that we go there for a period and then judgment happens and everyone gets resurrected and then you go to the new creation or to hell? Yeah, that's possible. And I've definitely taught that way in the past. And I think I'm still open to that. I've not completely nailed this down. but I think, since Scripture is not explicit about it, what I'm more likely to say is that we go to a place of the dead, which may even be Sheol, and everyone goes there. Because if we think that we go to heaven before we die, before judgment happens, then actually, Nat, you raised it, like everyone gets to go to heaven, including those who are unbelievers. They get this taste of being with Christ, and then suddenly they get cast out of Christ's presence, which doesn't seem to be what Scripture seems to be talking about. It seems to maybe be that we go to a place of the dead, which could be Sheol. But if you think about the description of Sheol, a lot of the fear and a lot of the negativity about it came from the fact that we couldn't praise God there. It was the end. It was the final destination, etc., etc. We're going to be forgotten forever, etc. If you were to take that element out and add in the fact that it's a temporary resting place and there is a positive hope at the end, then all those kind of questions and fears that seem to sort of provoke this idea of injustice actually vanish. It's a temporary sleep state before we awake. So I think I'm on balance, and I don't think scripture is explicit about it, on balance I think it's more likely that we go to an experience of Sheol which is robbed of its fear and negativity and darkness and bleakness because we know it's temporary before we're resurrected, and that everyone goes to this place of the dead, and that from there we get resurrected, some to eternal life and some to eternal punishment.
Yeah.
Well, so this is why I'm not entirely clear about it, is because this is the only verse that makes me wonder whether... The story of Lazarus. Yeah, I mean... The point is that it's not clear, at least. No, it's not clear at all, because it's not clear whether it's talking about an intermediate state or the final state.
But it seems that, you know, that other person never ever going to get to the place of Lazarus, never ever.
So yeah, but what I'm saying is it's not clear whether that's talking about an intermediate state where you wait or the final state where you are then in separate experiences. So that's a contentious passage. I don't know is the answer. But I think if we're to go on what Scripture is clear about, the overwhelming clear thing is there's a new creation where we spend eternity. And that little bit in between is sleeping. It's temporary. But it is robbed of its fear and its bleakness because we now know that there is hope the other side. Now, whether that is in heaven, which Scripture doesn't explicitly say, or Sheol, which it doesn't explicitly say in the New Testament, but actually I think probably given the way to the Old Testament is quite likely. I don't really know. I'm not sure we can be more clear than that. Yeah. Go for it.
Just a couple of very quick questions.
Yeah, and then I do want to end on a happy note. So, I don't want to leave you in Sheol.
So is Sheol like maybe a corruption?
No, other way around. Purgatory is an adaptation of Sheol, I think. Right. So purgatory is a later idea where people grappled with this idea of how justice might be worked out, and so they therefore thought that they came up with the idea of refining in Sheol. So, okay. Yeah.
And is Abraham's bosom kind of like a place like Sheol for believers, and Hades a place like Sheol for bad?
Yeah, it's hard to say. Possibly, because... in the Old Testament, Abraham and others talk about, Jacob and various others talk about being taken to their ancestors, being a euphemism for death, which is kind of what Abraham's bosom was. But that could be a temporary state, or it could be eternal. It's unclear. But what is really clear is that we don't get to spend eternity in heaven. Like, whatever you think about this intermediate state, it's intermediate for a reason, because it's temporary, and the permanent state is the new creation. Let me show you this. Let me go to Revelation 21. And I kind of want to land here in Revelation 21 to show you how the story ends and to tie together the stuff that we saw in Eden right at the very beginning of the first session, if you can remember right back that far. I argued earlier that Genesis depicts creation like a temple, and the purpose was for image bearers to expand the borders of Eden so that God's dwelling place would fill the earth. And that was the purpose before the fall, and it doesn't cease to be the purpose. Actually, we see that post the fall, Eden gets expanded to the tabernacle, where God makes a sanctuary so that he can dwell in their midst. And then God dwells in the nation, and then the nation settles in the land. They build a temple that God's presence fills, but even then, Solomon knows that nothing could totally contain God's presence. And then Ezekiel prophesies about a third temple, and the third temple never comes about. There is never a third temple in all of Scripture. And I don't think there's ever going to be a third temple, because when John starts talking in Revelation about his picture of the end time, he picks up the Ezekiel third temple imagery, and he talks about it being something that fills all of creation. But what's really interesting is in Revelation 21, he says there is no temple. Why? Because its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. So the whole of creation has become the temple. It's not like within the creation there is a little bit of a temple. There's no temple. Why? Because it's all the temple. Eden has filled all of creation. So what I want to do, I'm just going to read through Revelation 21, or a bit of it in 22, and I want to show you it's full of Eden and temple terminology. So I'll just read through it and then just shout out from time to time, shout out particular things that stand out, or I'll stop and ask you questions. And as we go through what we'll do, we won't do it all in order, but we'll just see what kind of comes out. But we'll be able to complete this table here where we looked at the elements of Eden and the tabernacle and temple, God dwelling there, priests, guardian, cherubim, etc., etc. And we'll find that all of them are there in the new creation in Revelation 21 and 22. So, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Where have we heard that before? Everywhere, yeah. everywhere. Isaiah, Jesus, Peter, all over the place. We see it here at the end. A new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Actually, that word passed away, it's basically that word that Jesus talked about when he talked about the heavens passing away, and Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where he talks about things being passed away. The old creation has passed away, the new has come. So it's this idea of the old being replaced by the new. and I saw the holy city. Oh, sorry. And the sea was no more. Sorry if you like swimming. the sea, actually, in the creation accounts, is the place of chaos. And so most of the ancient Near Eastern myths about creation involve a sea, God calming a sea. What do we see in Genesis? The Spirit hovers over the waters of the deep, calms the chaos. Out of the chaos comes order. When there's no sea in the new creation, it's not saying the fish are now homeless or you won't get to swim anymore. It's saying that chaos is gone entirely. God has finished his creation work. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So this picks up some of the ideas from Hebrews about longing for this city, about Jerusalem, which I think is a reference to the place where, going back to your question, the place where the temple dwelt, but also the people that make up the temple. I think it's both and, really. coming down out of heaven from God, prepared. So it's been prepared in heaven, gets now revealed as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. So if Eden was about God and man dwelling together, and then the same is true of the tabernacle, same is true of the temple, now the point is that God has come to dwell with his people. So where is God's house? Where is God's home in Revelation 21? It's on the earth, new creation. So when John talks about us going to dwell in God's house, it could well be referring to that, the final state, dwelling with God in the new creation. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. So there's an emphasis not just on the city, the structure, but on the people as well, going back to your question. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And this picks up lots of the Isaiah 25 language about God wiping away tears. And he who was seated on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. So this one is seated on the throne, and he is promising to make everything new. The throne is interesting because the throne here seems to be actually in the midst of the people. And if you look at the Old Testament where it does talk about heaven and earth, at various points it seems to say, well, Isaiah 61 is a great, 66:1 rather, is a great example. God says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. So in the Old Testament understanding, before the new creation comes, God rules the earth from heaven. But here his throne is now in the midst of the people. So God has fully made his dwelling there. It's not just a temporary popping down to help us out of a situation. God has moved house. God has come to dwell now on the earth. This is where his throne is, right in the heart of the city. Sorry? God the Father. Yeah. And he said to me, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I give from the spring of water of life without payment. We said in Eden there was this river just running through this source of water. Here we have the river of life being the place where we get refreshment from. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So there's this restoration of relationship, intimate relationship. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So there's this sense of God purging his creation of everything that would cause it to be impure or threatened again. Then came one of the seven angels. So we've talked about the fact that in Eden and the temple and the tabernacle there were these guarding cherubim. Here we have the seven angels who have the seven bowls and of the seven last plagues, who speak and say, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a high great mountain, again focus on a mountain where Eden and the temple were, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, not staying in heaven but coming out of it, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. And it carries on and it lists precious jewels even later, other places of Revelation, just the same as we find in Eden in the temple and the tabernacle. Then it has these gates, it had high walls with 12 gates and the gates of 12 angels. On the gates were the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. On the west, 3 gates. Eden and the temple and the tabernacle, they had east-facing gates. Now you've got gates everywhere you look. It seems to be like access to the New Jerusalem is widely available, not only through one particular route guarded by angels. It's all around, 360. The wall of the city had 12 foundations. On them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. So hang on, it's not only like the same distance that way and that way, but also that way. Like, this is a complete cube. This is an insane city. What is going on here? Well, actually, if you were to look at the depiction of the Holy of Holies, the central place in the tabernacle, this follows the exact same dimensions, just blown up out of all proportion. It's the exact shape of the most holy place in the temple. The point seems to be that here, now, the holiest place where no one could get access before, but God dwells, now it fills everything and everyone has access to the most holy place. It lists the walls and all the precious stones that are there, like the stones in Eden and in the temple and the tabernacle. Then it says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. So actually both the Father and the Son there, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb together dwelling, and the Spirit, I'm sure, as an annex somewhere as well. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So when we think of all these metaphors of the sun failing, the moon failing, it doesn't mean we dwell in darkness. No, the glory of God fills us with all this light. And it carries on and it carries on. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of nations. Think about Isaiah 60, where we talked about the wealth of the nations coming so that the temple is filled with it. That seems to happen here. I don't know what that looks like. It may well be that there are things around us that currently speak of the wealth of nations that end up being in the new creation. I can't point to it and say, that's going to make it in that particular trinket. But there may be a sense in which things that the nations think are wealthy and powerful and wonderful and glorious and expensive and valuable right now actually get redeemed and end up in the new creation. We may see some things we recognize, who knows? But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. Notice no other tree there, no tree that will lead to temptation, just the tree of life. On either side of the river, I don't know how that works, whether it's one tree that has big roots that spreads across the river, or whether there are multiple trees. But the point is, immortality and fullness of life is freely available with nothing to threaten it. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, the undoing of the curse. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. You know that very thing that we couldn't do in Sheol? We couldn't praise God anymore? That's exactly what we're going to do in the new creation. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That restoration of what we were meant to do, to be rulers and reigners, kings and priests, it now all happens in the new creation where nothing will ever corrupt it anymore. I think that is a beautiful picture that excites me way more than the idea of, hey, I get to get rid of my body and go and play a harp with my fingers that I don't even know how they play harps, but I float on a cloud. That ethereal idea doesn't excite me at all. But the idea of God restoring all of creation such that I will see it in all the beauty of what it was meant to be, but we have screwed up, that we have lost. Like when we look at beautiful things of creation now and we think, wow, that is awe-inspiring, that's nothing compared to what we're going to see in an unblemished world where there is nothing that's going to corrupt it. And that, I think, is a way more compelling, way more beautiful, way more powerful vision that actually does justice to the fact that the world is corrupt and something needs to be done about it. And the answer is not just to go, well, let's screw it up and forget it and move on, but rather God is committed to undoing everything bad that we have done and making this world brand new. And we will dwell with him forever with newly resurrected bodies for all eternity. I think that's beautiful. I think that's way more exciting than going to heaven when I die. Don't you? Salvation is way bigger than we might normally have thought. It's incredible. And I think that we actually sell God short when we preach anything less than that. So what? How should we live as citizens of heaven? Well, what I'd like you to do, just to sort of wrap this up really, is to turn to the next page. And in the light of all that we have learned today, everything we've looked at, I'd like you just to take a minute to reconsider those four questions. I don't know what you wrote at the beginning of the day about what the Bible means by heaven, or what the Bible means by salvation, or where we'll spend eternity, or what will happen to the earth. But why don't you just take a minute to, you can write it down, you can correct your previous answers, maybe you got them exactly spot on at the beginning of the day, who knows. Why don't you just take a minute to look at those? And then I'd love us just to throw out some thoughts about all the ways that actually this should affect the way we think, worship, preach, and live. So I'm going to give you just 2 or 3 minutes to reflect on those things yourself, and then we'll just open up a conversation for the final 6 or 7 minutes. All right, let's just have a conversation about this. I know you probably haven't finished writing down your own thoughts or answers, but actually maybe if we do this as a conversation, it might spark ideas in one another. So some of the themes we've looked at today, the purpose of creation, the purpose of us put here on the earth to care for creation as image bearers, representatives of God, the idea of God shaking and refining everything, getting rid of everything that is impure, making a brand new creation, the idea that we don't float off to heaven when we die, but we have a future existence in resurrection bodies here, and right now we get to live as citizens of heaven. How do these ideas practically affect us? How should they affect the way we think or preach or live? Some ideas. Not at all. What a fruitful day we've had. Yeah. Oh, sorry.
To kind of as his image bearer point to that.
Yeah.
So therefore, by us engaging in the world around us, not seeing it as, oh, well, this is just where we are because we're trying to get somewhere else.
Yeah.
I think it'd be really important in order for us to understand that God cares about creation.
Yeah.
It's not just something that he's trying to erase later.
Yeah. So we should engage within our world, knowing that everything about the world matters to God. It's not like God has given up on the world and plans to take us somewhere else. We need to engage with the world. What might that look like? How should we engage with the world?
Be environmentally friendly.
be environmentally friendly. Yeah. Yeah, so simple. But we were put here to care for creation. One of the key application points should be that we care for creation. Now, of course, there's a limit to what I'm capable of doing, but I can take responsibility for certain things, can't I? Yeah. What might that look like?
Keepy cups.
Yes. I've seen a few of you smug people with keepy cups today, and I would be one of you, except I lost it last week, which is really annoying, so I need to find it. I think I might have left it in the south, so I need to pick it up. But keepy cups, recycling. Like, these are not just... I mean, if you think the world is going to burn and so it doesn't matter, of course you're not going to do those things. But actually, if you think about the fact that we were put here to care for and steward creation, we should care about these things, yeah.
Not drive so much.
Okay. Not drive so much.
Because if you drive so much, you can feel...
Yeah.
Are they eco-friendly?
Yeah. Yeah, so we should...
I can't get an electric wheelchair because it's not eco-friendly.
Sure.
And I don't do it. I only do eco-friendly things.
Sure, yeah. Yeah, so we should allow our idea of being image bearers to affect the way that we live. We should make wise decisions about the environment. And we should not just think about those as earthly things. They're part of our calling as Christians, right? There's a link. There's no sacred secular divide in that sense. It's all sort of tied together, yeah.
Do you think it should affect the way we eat in terms of, I shouldn't eat at this place because they do this bad thing to animals or what have you, and rather go and
yeah.
Do this instead?
Yeah, I think that... I do think it should affect the way we think about food and the way we think about where our food is sourced from, the places that we choose to eat. For multiple reasons. One, what we do with our bodies. Like, our bodies matter. So we should be thinking more healthily than we often do, and thinking about that as a spiritual thing, not just being somehow divorced from spirituality. I do think that... I don't think we all have to go full vegan, because in the new creation, we drink great wine and we eat the best meat. So I'm happy with that. And I'm happy to, practice that now as a citizen of heaven. but I'm trying to eat less meat and better quality meat, just because I think those things matter. And of course, every one of us will put our boundary markers in slightly different places according to what we have the ability or finance to be able to do. But we should at least be asking the questions. Yeah, definitely. Yeah. Yeah.
I think about the Great Commission and actually how to spread the word.
Yeah.
We should kind of always have these verses in mind.
Yeah. Yeah, so we should be preaching the good news to people. And the full good news. Not the fake good news of just going to heaven when we die. Like, it's beautiful. It's more beautiful than that. Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
So, I guess, in a more redemptive manner, because you want to point towards the new creation that's coming, so that means that in your workplace, you'll strive for justice and excellence.
Yeah.
What you do when you're starting businesses or when you're in the arts as a creative, you'll do so in a manner that is redemptive and points towards something better and more positive.
Yeah, definitely. So we want to everything we do to point towards beauty and to point towards justice. And that means we actually stand against injustice, right? So we should be thinking, where am I a perpetrator of injustice? Where am I living in a way that actually may corrupt the idea of the silver of Israel being corrupted and therefore needing refining? Where am I causing injustice through the things that I buy, the way that I live, the decisions I make? Yeah.
This kind of picture that he's painted of our new dwelling place with the golden stuff with the, every stone, every beautiful stone and stuff.
Yeah.
Kind of really left to the scripture that says that none of the sufferings that we go through right now compared to what we have prepared for us in Christ. And I don't know, it's like a cause to be joyful and to keep going.
Yeah.
This is pretty beautiful.
Yeah. Yeah, it should fill us with joy and hope. And
restoring relationships and making peace.
Yeah, earthly relationships. So there are multiple aspects to that reconciliation thing. So we are reconciled to God and given the ministry of reconciliation to ask others to be reconciled to God. So partly it's helping people to restore their relationships to God. But we should also be those who are peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, said Jesus. Not blessed are those who don't care about the things around us because, hey, we're going to float off somewhere else eventually. We should be actively trying to work to restore relationships. That works at a familial level. It should involve international politics, all sorts of things, whatever sphere we find ourselves in, we have a far bigger mission than you think you have if you think we're only here temporarily. Yeah, definitely.
People who have a hope.
Yeah, yeah.
People die without hope.
Yeah.
But we have this hope.
Yeah.
It's amazing hope.
Yeah. Yeah, definitely, living as people with hope. Yeah.
It's a good question about peacemaking, because people like Paul, they were hardly the most peaceful people. Like, they would, you know, take a strong view in an argument, and, you know, they would shout at people, and they were very clear on what they thought. So I suppose it's, you know, make peace with people as far as possible.
Yeah, yeah.
But, you know, we look at Paul and even Jesus sometimes, shouting at Peter or whatever.
But, yeah.
So it's not like they were, you know, striving to be really peaceful the whole time.
Well, to peacemaking is different from being a doormat and just letting people walk all over you. But actually, I mean, it doesn't often say, and Paul raised his voice and angrily shouted it. Like, when struggle came, it was because he was standing up for good things and people didn't like that. And so the conflict came there. So I don't think it means just being passive a lot of the time. We need to take a stand. But what's interesting, I think, is the fact that Jesus was most ferocious with those who claimed to represent God, but did so badly, and it's those people he had the worst words for, whose tables he overturned. Those are the people he got angry against, and I think the same is true of Paul. We need to direct our anger to the right people, the people who say, hey, I believe all this stuff as well, but live like they don't. And we need to sort of gently, lovingly, but firmly call out that hypocrisy and say, you're not genuinely living as a citizen of heaven. Yeah.
Praying for healing.
Yeah. Yeah. As a taste of what God is capable of doing and will do. You know, when Jesus said to pray, your kingdom come on earth as in heaven, you know, that really shapes, having this kind of idea, the idea that heaven is going to break in, really shapes the way I pray with way more faith now. I'm praying, Lord, would you give me a taste of what I'm going to see you do in all creation? And I pray just for a little snippet of that right now in this person's arm or whatever it happens to be. Yeah.
In terms of, like, just in general, living an authentic life.
Yeah.
Yeah. Not
from
what we can do in ourselves.
Yes. Yeah. Definitely. One more comment and then we'll pray. Do you have something? Yeah, definitely. I end the day on this. Man, the gun crime drives me crazy. And when I read Isaiah 2 about the swords being beaten into plowshares, you know, my heart aches for that. I know it's a complex issue and I'm not going to talk about that really at the end, but what I mean is when I see pain in the world, the answer is not, well, that's fine because we're only here temporarily and then we'll be souls floating away. The answer is God is going to make a world where none of those things exist, where things that currently bring pain are just going to be bashed into gardening tools and made to be something beautiful, productive. There's something redemptive, beautiful coming. It does fill us with so much hope, whereas normally it would fill me with anger. And it does fill me with anger, but hopefully it's righteous anger because it motivates me to pray differently, to live differently. Let's pray really briefly, and I'm aware we've gone over time, so I don't want to keep you much longer, but Lord Jesus, I thank you that you made us to be kings and priests, keepers of this good creation, keepers of peace, working in very practical ways to steward this great gift of creation that you've given us. And Lord, where we have done a bad job at times, where we've subjected it to futilities, it says in Romans, I pray that you'd forgive us and you'd help us to do better. I thank you that you are in the process of saving, of showing your kingdom, showing your rule, showing your reign. And you do it through many ways, through healings, like we've just heard about, through the gospel resulting in changed lives, through reconciliation in families and between people groups. I thank you that there is coming a day where you will make all things new. Every sword and gun will be beaten into a gardening tool and will be put to good use. And I want to pray, Lord, that until that day we would live as citizens of heaven, not thinking, well, hey, one day I get to float away somewhere else, but being conscious every day that I live under the rule of a God who is preparing a better future for me. And I want to pray that this picture of the new creation would excite us, fill us with hope and joy and expectation. And I want to pray that you would give us new language that subverts many of the kind of negative aspects of what people think Christianity is about, to show that there is way more hope, way more life, way more beauty available. And I pray that you would help us to be able to share this in a way that motivates people to think, I want in on that. I thank you, Jesus, that you are restoring us, changing us, and that one day our bodies will be transformed to be like your glorious body, and then all of creation will get to share in the freedom that we, as your sons of God, get to share in. And I pray until that day, would everything we do, every decision we make, everything we buy, every way we steward your creation, would it bring you glory and honor in your precious name. Amen. 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 Well done for sticking with me through a long day. Good job.
Thank you for listening. For more information or for further podcasts and downloads, please visit christchurchlondon.org.